Well, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It is wonderful to be here. More than that, it's wonderful to know that Jesus is here. Praise God. One of the greatest promises in all the Bible. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So He is here tonight. Hallelujah. So Jesus, we just want to open up right now and tell you that we love you, we bless you, we honor you. We glorify your wonderful name, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. I love you. I worship you. I adore you, Jesus. I glorify your name. Jesus, you are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my worship. And Jesus, beside all of that, it feels good to worship you. And so I want you to know I love you and I praise you. And now, Father, we are not here tonight in these classes to exalt a person, to exalt man, to exalt a religion. We are here to exalt Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to glorify Him. I know you want to speak to us tonight, Father, and so we declare our hearts and minds open to receive from you as you minister to us. Move by your Holy Spirit. Release your anointing in all of these classrooms so that your will is going to be accomplished and that we will know that we have been in your presence. We love you. We praise you. We bless you. And again, Jesus, all the glory goes to you. In your wonderful name, Lord, amen. Amen. Praise God. Just to kind of interject something that, depending upon when correspondent students get this recording, it may be something of a, you know, more reality than talk, but I'm really praying about, as far as, you know, what to do next year. I don't have clear direction yet. I don't want to continue to create scholastic years just to have scholastic years. But I know that God has begun something. We're just about finished with the first part of it in our church, and it's called a Bible Discovery Series. And I don't what that is a line upon line, verse by verse study of at least an entire chapter, if not entire passages of a book, or maybe an entire book, like what we're doing here with Romans. I don't know how that's going to translate as far as the future is concerned. It would be very, very easy to take that and turn it into a school year, that whole concept. I don't know if that's what will happen. But I just want you to know that I am praying about what we'll be doing next year and what direction the Lord wants to go, because the one thing that I don't want to do is to start something that He doesn't want started. No matter how good it might turn out, I don't want to start anything that He doesn't want started. So anyway, that was just a little heads up as far as the future is concerned. And, you know, you could pray for me too. Oh, God, give him wisdom. And let him know. Praise the Lord. So anyway, tonight is TH405, week 3, class 1. Now, tonight we're going to be moving into Romans chapter 8, but in order to properly do that, we need to and must review from chapter 7, because there really is no break between chapter 7 and chapter 8 other than the point that Paul is trying to make. In Romans chapter 7, and we won't take a long time on this tonight, but it is important for us to lay this foundation. Romans chapter 7 is essentially sandwiched in between chapters 6 and 8. Chapters 6 and 8 are very, very similar in what they are saying, but the message they're presenting is a little bit different as far as the terminology and the way it's explained and so forth, but there are great similarities between chapter 6 and chapter 8. But chapter 7 is the opposite of chapters 6 and 8. And in chapter 7, Paul begins by talking about giving the natural example of a husband and a wife and how binding that relationship is. And then he says, we were, and I'm paraphrasing, I'll be paraphrasing a lot here. We were bound to the law, but the law died. Or we're dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now we can be joined to Jesus. In other words, as long as we are bound to the law, we couldn't be joined to Jesus. Well, the thing that bound us to the law was the sin nature. So as long as we had the sin nature, we could not be joined to Jesus. Not the way that God wanted us to be joined to Him. And He says in verse 5, of chapter 7, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, he's saying, look, the law exposed and defined for us, this is sin, and this is not sin. These are things that God considers sin, and these things over here are things that God does not consider to be sin. So he says, look, when we were, past tense, in the flesh, the motions of sin defined for us by the law caused us to come to the understanding that there was death at work in our life. Even though we thought we were alive, death was really at work. And in verse 6 he says, but now we're delivered from the law. We were dead, but now we have life. Newness of spirit, as he talks about it there in verse 6. And he says in verse 7, well, was the law a bad thing? No, the law wasn't a bad thing. And he begins explaining how the law indeed was a very good thing. It was a wonderful thing. It was a holy thing. It was a glorious thing because it came straight from God. And it was a revelation of the nature and the character of God. And he says it wasn't the law that caused us to be sinners. It was the law that exposed us as sinners. So the law was a good thing. And then he begins that infamous passage, you know, from verses 14 through 25, where a lot of people take that out of context, as we've discovered and discussed. And they take it out of context, using it to show that, to try and show that sinners or that Christians have a sin nature. And that's not what Paul was talking about. In chapter 7, the essence of it is he's describing what it's like to be in the flesh or to have the sin nature and to be living under the law. Because living under the law is what brought about the revelation that we have the sin nature. So he says, look, you know, we didn't know that we had a problem until the law was given, but then the law was given, and suddenly we began to understand how that there is a serious problem at hand. There's something going on that we didn't know about. So we read the law, we came to a mental understanding of what the law required, and we made a decision. That decision was, we're going to obey God. No matter what the law says, we're going to do it. We're going to live it. We're going to be it. Because this is what God wants. And so in our minds, we made this decision. This is how we were going to live. And we put forth the effort to live that way. And then all of a sudden we realized we were doing things that the law said we shouldn't do. Or we weren't doing things the law said we should do. And this was so frustrating for us because in our minds we had made this determination. We're going to be everything that God wants us to be. But then over and over again, every time we think we've got this thing licked, sure enough, there's something in us. It's like it takes control and forces us in the opposite direction of the law. And we didn't know what to do. We tried everything we knew, but we could not get relief. No matter how hard we tried to follow the law, the more we broke the law. And over again, this thing is repeated time and time again. And I agree in my mind. I am in full agreement that the law is a wonderful thing from God. The law is a perfect thing. The law is a holy thing. The law is everything that I want to be. So I agree with this. I and God are in agreement on that point. But the problem is when it comes to living the very thing that I'm in agreement with, I can't do this. I have discovered... much, you know, to my chagrin, that I cannot be what God wants me to be, no matter how hard I try. And he expresses this incredible amount of frustration in verse 24 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, he's saying, I have discovered I can't do it. By myself, I cannot do it. I need help. I need outside help. And I've also discovered that the law can't do it for me. Even though I have the law, and even though the law is a type of revelation of God, I have discovered that I cannot do this. I need some help. I need some relief. I need some deliverance is what I need. So who's going to help deliver me from this body of death? Well, he answers that question in verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he's making this declaration here. Look, I'm betwixt and between. Mentally, I am totally committed to God. But as far as my life is concerned, My life is not committed to God. It's like it's got a mind of its own. Well, technically it did. The sin nature has a mind of its own. So no matter how much you want to be God, you know, be like God, live that way, that sin nature says you can't. You are not allowed to. I forbid it. You will do what I want. And he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. All right, now let's back up here and take a look at this. Because in chapter 8, verse 1, he begins describing the exact opposite of chapter 7. In chapter 7, he is delivering the explanation of what it's like to live with a sin nature, knowing what God wants. Now, in chapter 8, he's going to begin describing what it's like to live with the nature that God has. In other words, to be born again, to have His life and His nature, to be able to live the way that He wants you to live. And more than just describing it, and obviously he doesn't go into, you know, explicit detail, but he gives you enough in this chapter, as we'll see, to understand this. It's not just the ability to do it, it's coming to the understanding that you can do it. And that's the biggest key. He addressed that in chapter 6 of the fact that, look, mentally, in your mind, you've got to consider yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. He talks about how that, and as he goes on here in chapter 8, again, he'll describe this mental situation that we have about not continuing to believe that you are what you're not. You've got to change your perspective. And so he says, look, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, first off, this whole thing of the condemnation. The sin nature is what condemned man to his lost condition. If you don't have a sin nature, you're not lost. Pretty simple, is it not? The sin nature is what condemned man to his lost condition. But it was the blindness of the sin nature that kept man from understanding he was lost. Like Paul said in chapter 7, I didn't know that I had a sin problem until the law came along. Put it another way, I did not know that I was lost until I had something to measure my life by, which was the law, which was a written form of the nature, the character of God, a written form of His righteousness. I didn't know that there was unrighteousness in me until I had a standard of righteousness that I could compare myself to. And that's when I realized, I really have an issue here. So the sin nature is the very thing that condemned man to his lost condition. The law isn't what condemned man. The law revealed the condemnation that was there, okay? In other words, the law didn't, like Paul said, the law didn't make the person the sinner, all right? The sin nature was already there. So the law itself didn't make sin. The law was a revelation of sin. And the blindness of that sin nature is what kept people from realizing they had the sin nature and they had a problem. But the law, speaking of the law of Moses now, the law exposed the sin nature. And once the law exposed the sin nature, that's when the law became a type of condemnation unto man. So man was already condemned by virtue of having the sin nature, but now the law is giving the revelation of that condemnation, and as such, the law became a type of condemnation. The law exposed the sin nature. The law became the standard for living, because until the law was given, there was no standard. So the law became the standard for living, and the sin nature rebelled against the law. Remember, Moses came down the mountain. He has the law. He says, look, this is what God wants. Are we going to do it? And everybody said, yeah, we'll do it. No problem, Moses. We'll do that. Less than 24 hours, they find out they can't. So the sin nature, it's like when Moses came down the mountain and he reads the law to the people, and the people say, Moses, we'll do it. You know, God's been good. He's delivered us from Egypt. We were healed, not one feeble person in our midst. We had all the wealth of Egypt. I mean, we're in pretty good shape, Moses. You know, 40 years, we're getting ready to walk here in the wilderness, and our shoes aren't going to wear out. They didn't know that ahead of time. But God's been good to us, Moses. So yes, We'll do what he says. And the whole time they're standing there listening to this, it's like, remember what Paul said in chapter 7? With my mind, I will obey the law. So with their minds, they're saying, absolutely. And you better believe they meant every word of it. They absolutely intended to live the way that God wanted. But on the inside, that old sin nature was saying, we'll see. I'm going to get you in less than a day. We'll see how well you're able to live according to this law. And so the people, after they have this great meeting with Moses, they break up and they go their own way. And the sin nature immediately picks up and keeps working in them and produces the rebellion against the law. Because I can tell you right now, when those folks walked away from hearing the law, when they walked away from agreeing that they were going to keep a law, there was not one person in that bunch that was standing there thinking, I can't wait to get away from Moses and from this great assembly so I can go break the law. They intended to keep it. But the sin nature is in constant rebellion against the law, or was in constant rebellion against the law. The law was holy, being from God, but the sin nature was completely unholy, just the opposite of what God had given. The holy condemned the holy. Now, man himself was already condemned because he had the sin nature. He just didn't know it. So then the law comes along, and the law says, look, I'm holy. I'm straight from God. You guys are not straight from God. You are very unholy with that sin nature. So now, what I want you to do is compare yourself to me. They said, okay, we'll be everything we're supposed to be. And then they blow it. And the law said, see there? See there? You're guilty. And they say, well, golly, I'm sorry. Let me try again. And then they do something else. And the law said, see there? See there? You're guilty. You're guilty. So every time they turn around, they're breaking the law. And the law is standing over them, looking at them, saying, now see there? You blew it again. You blew it again. And when Paul talked about, I didn't even know that coveting was a sin until the law said that thou shalt not lust. The law says, hey, I can read your mind. You're guilty. You're guilty of coveting. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? So you had the holy condemning the unholy. And every morning, every single morning, without exception, man awakened to a state of condemnation. Every single morning when they woke up to the law that was saying, look, here I am. Go ahead, live me. That's what I want you to do. Live me. And they couldn't because they had the sin nature. So every morning they wake up, and they're condemned the moment they wake up. You know, what hope do you have? There's nothing you can do. You're in this bind. You're locked up in this thing. And so he says, look, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, still in verse 1. There is no condemnation. No condemnation. The only way there can't be any condemnation is if something has happened on the inside to deliver you from that condemning sentence. You know, they talk about somebody being on death row and like the governor can issue a pardon. All right, if that governor doesn't issue that pardon, the best you can hope for is a stay of execution. In other words, you're putting it off. You're putting it off. Well, think of it like this. In a manner of speaking, every time that they sacrificed an animal, that was a stay of execution. Something died. It just wasn't them. But the sentence was still there. The condemnation, the sin nature, it was still there. Now, they could put their faith in God. And we've talked about that, living by faith and so forth. They could put their faith in God, but they still had that sin nature. Well, when it talks here about there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, this whole phrase about Christ Jesus or being in Christ Jesus, Jesus has delivered us from condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has delivered us from condemnation. Like Paul asked that question, who, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Or who shall deliver me from this condemned situation? Well, thank God, Jesus Christ, He's the one who can do that. So there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We were condemned in chapter 7, but chapter 8 reveals our state of non-condemnation. I mean, look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation. that contrasts with chapter 7, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So the condemnation is revealed in chapter 7, verse 5, and really all of chapter 7, the essence of chapter 7, that he comes along and he says, okay, chapter 8, verse 1 is now. Chapter 7, verse 5 is were. Chapter 7, verse 5 is past tense. Chapter 8, verse 1 is present tense. When we were in the flesh, but now we're not in the flesh. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are no longer in the flesh. There is therefore now, present tense, no condemnation to those who have accepted Jesus Christ, that they're in Christ Jesus. Jesus has delivered us from this condemnation. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law, or for as many as are required to live according to the works of the law, are under the curse, or are under the condemnation. What condemnation? Well, the condemnation of the sin nature, but also the condemnation of the law, meaning the law, you awakening every morning to the law and looking to the law, and the law saying, look, you know, you did this wrong, you did that wrong, and now there's the sentence of death over you. So, as many as are of the works of the law, as long as you're required to perform the works of the law, you're under the curse or you're under the condemnation, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them, or condemned is everyone that continueth not in the things of the book. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. In other words, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, it sure isn't going to be the works of the law, because you do that and you still don't get relief. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the condemnation of the law, or from the curse of the law, as it's written, of the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, or suffering condemnation for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So here we see a variation on this theme of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Jesus Christ became our condemnation, or he became our curse, so that we could be redeemed from that condemnation, or redeemed from that curse. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And what we're going to look at here is like an expanded version of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, or at least a variation of an expanded version. Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians, and he starts off and he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Now, what he's saying here is this. First off, to give you a little bit of a background, Paul was being criticized by other people in ministry. Well, you know, the guy doesn't know what he's talking about, or, you know, you don't need to listen to him, listen to me, because I'll set you on the right path. So he was taking some criticism. And he says, look, in verse 1, do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? In other words, what? Do you guys need somebody to write to you on our behalf to tell you that we're of God? Or do we need you to write letters on our behalf and send them around and tell people that we're of God? He said, don't you understand that you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men? Or, put another way, you're the living proof of what God is doing in us. The very fact that we've been able to minister to you, the very fact that we've been able to communicate with you, even in written form, the things of God and so forth, the changed lives that are in your midst, those people that are changed, you become our recommendation. You become the letter that we need, the proof of our ministry, so to speak. So we don't need somebody to write on our behalf. All they have to do is look at your changed life. And the thing that helped change your life is the fact that when we wrote to you, when we've ministered to you, when we share the things of God with you, and you apply those things, you then become more and more like Jesus. And the fact that you're becoming more and more like Jesus through the application of what's been taught is the proof that we are of God. So we don't need somebody else to tell everyone how good we are. And we don't need you to tell everybody how good we are. We just minister the truth. And as you apply it, you become the living epistle. And he says, manifestly declared, verse 3, to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. Or you are the manifestation of the truth. Not just something that's written, but something that's living and breathing. You're the living, breathing manifestation of the truth that God is working through us. And he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now this is really interesting, because in verse 5, when he says, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. In other words, he's saying, look, our fitness, our worthiness, our completeness, it's not because of something that we have done, but everything that you see in us, our worthiness, our sufficiency to minister this gospel, it's all of God. Everything that we have originated with Him. We are what we are because of God doing His work in us. It's not because of anything that we've done in the natural, not because of works that we have performed. Everything that we have is a result of what God has done, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. In other words, God has brought us from where we were to where we are, and He's the one that has qualified us to minister to you. And when we minister to you or to anybody else, notice He says that we're able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. In other words, when we come preaching and teaching to you, we are not preaching and teaching you to you the things of the law. We're not telling you that you need to go back and do this and live that way and dress a certain way and kill animals. And we're not telling you that you have to observe special festivals and holy days and all. We don't tell you these things. Well, because that takes you back to the very thing that's been abolished. What we do is we come in and we minister to you everything that God has established for us through Jesus Christ and His completed work. That New Testament, that New Covenant, and it's spoken of in extent over there in Hebrews. And he says, so look, we're ministering the New Testament, not the letter. Because you see, as we minister to you according to the New Testament, it is of the Spirit, because the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Okay, now what does he mean the letter killeth? Think about this. Relative to what we've learned over there about Romans, he says the letter killeth. Well, what letter is he talking about? The letter of the law. The law killeth. The law doesn't kill, but remember what Paul wrote over there in Romans chapter 7? How that I was alive, but the law was given, sin revived, and I died. He said, what? So the law killed me? No, the law didn't kill me. It was a revelation of my death. The law wasn't the bad thing. The law was a good thing. And so he's saying, look, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth. In other words, if we continue to preach and teach the law, then what we are doing is trying to convince you that you still have death working in you. Yes, you may have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but if we're preaching the letter, we're telling you, you're a Christian with a sin nature. We're killing you through that kind of preaching and teaching. He says, but we don't do that. Because you see, the letter is a revelation of death. But then he says, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, isn't it interesting that the interpreters did not put a capital S there? Because they got it right. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you right now, I would not doubt one bit that there are some people out there that would read this and say, well, he's talking about the Holy Ghost. So how can he be? It's not a capital S. Well, yeah, but it should be a capital S. Okay, well, if that's your platform, then isn't it also possible that someplace where there's a capital S, it shouldn't be a capital S? You see what I'm saying? So that logic is going to have to work both ways. But here, this is not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's saying the Spirit giveth life, or the Spirit administers life. Well, when he's talking about the Spirit giving life, he's talking about the Spirit that we receive when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Remember in John chapter 3, he talks about that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If we have experienced a born-again Spirit, then our Spirit is life, which is what he said back over there in Romans. He said the Spirit is life. So he says the Spirit giveth life. So when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the life and the nature of God, or that Spirit, not Holy Spirit, but that nature Spirit, is what produces life on the inside of us. So the moment we're born again, we have a born again Spirit, and that born again Spirit is now a born again Spirit with the nature of life. The Spirit giveth life. So now I now have life. I have that life. I have a Spirit of life on the inside of me. And he says, but if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Okay, now what's he talking about here? He says, look, let's think about what happened when the law was given. If the ministration of death, now that's what he's calling the law, the ministration of death. The letter killeth. Well, how could it be a ministration of death? Because when the law was given, it revealed the spiritual death nature inside every person. And he says, if the ministration or the giving or the administering or the revelation of death, written and graven in stones. Okay, now what was the law written on? Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? What did he have? Those stones. This is what he's talking about. If the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious. Remember what he talked about over there in Romans, how that the law, it is of God, it is holy, it is a good thing. If the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So remember the story, what happened when Moses came down from the mountain? It says his face was glowing, and the people said, no, we can't look at you. It's too bright, too brilliant. You know, it scares us. You're going to have to cover up, Moses. So Moses would cover up with, you know, put a bag over his head. And whenever he came down from the mountain in the presence of God and all that glory was there, he put that bag over his head. So the people, you know, wouldn't, you know, be afraid or be scared or be too bright and hurt their eyes, you know, whatever it would be. And he says, look, if that ministration was glorious, and he's saying, look, it did have glory. It was glorious. Because as the law was ministered, glory was produced. So much glory that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. Now look at this part right here. For the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now do you see there at the end of verse 7 the word glory is in italics? Once again, if it's not in italics, you might reconsider the Bible you have. Because that word glory is not supposed to be there. And the reason the word glory is not supposed to be there is because he's not talking about the glory that's going to be done away with. He's talking about the ministration of death that's going to be done away with. He's talking about the law that is going to be fulfilled. Another way to put this, the law was never permanent. It was only temporary to expose the sin nature and to point people in the direction of Jesus. And he's saying, listen, I agree with you. I admit that indeed the giving of the law did produce glory, so much glory that it rested upon Moses and the people couldn't stare at him. However, I want to remind you that that law, that ministration of death, was only temporary. It was going to be done away. However, if the giving of the law could produce glory, how shall not, verse 8, the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Or in other words, how shall not the very thing that God was after the whole time produce even more glory than the giving of the law? And the thing is, the glory is not on the outside. It's not resting on the outside like it did with Moses, but that glory is residing on the inside. Remember what the Bible talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory? Okay, he's saying, listen, there is a greater glory to be experienced, a glory that goes beyond even what Moses experienced when he went up the mountain and had an encounter with God himself. What he received from God was only temporary, even though the receiving of it did produce glory in his life. But there is a greater thing to be received at this point, and that greater thing to be received is the Spirit, because the Spirit giveth life. And the Spirit, as it is giving life, is going to produce an even greater glory than the glory that rested upon Moses. Because, you know, think about this. Throughout history, the people would have looked back to that experience that Moses had. And think of it. What if you had been raised hearing that story? Wouldn't you maybe possibly desire to have that kind of experience with God? Oh, if only I could be like Moses, man, and go up that mountain and experience God for myself like that and have that kind of glory rest on me. I mean, think about that. That's, you know, be pretty cool. And yet Paul is saying, hey, what happened at that moment that produced that kind of glory, it was only temporary. There is something even greater for you. The Spirit giveth life, and as it gives life, it is giving a greater glory than even what Moses experienced. For if, verse 9, the ministration of condemnation, you see this? Okay, now remember, he's already called the law the letter that killeth. He's already called the law the ministration of death. Now he's referring to the law as the ministration of condemnation. It's like he's trying to prove a point. How many ways will I have to say this to you? The law was only good to reveal the sin nature and point us to Jesus Christ. He says, for if the giving of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So again in verse 9 he says, look, this ministration or the giving of the law, which was a condemnation, if it could produce glory, and it did produce glory, the glory of God, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now here's the thing. He's trying to get people in this chapter to look past the external and focus on the internal. In other words, it's like he's saying, look, you know, you can hope for an external experience, but there's a greater experience and it's going on inside you right now. Because if the ministration of condemnation could indeed produce glory, much more doth the ministration or the administering of righteousness exceed in glory. In other words, the moment you get born again and that righteousness is imparted to your very nature, there is a greater glory that accompanies that righteousness. For even that, verse 10, which was made glorious, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Or, put another way, yeah, there was glory associated with the giving of the law, but the thing is, that glory that was so heavy and rested upon Moses that caused him to have to put that veil over his face, he said, compared to what we have, it had no glory. It'd be like taking a little flashlight and trying to shine it into a spotlight and overpower that spotlight. Yeah, sure, the little flashlight is producing light, but when you've got that huge, huge, massive spotlight that can, you know, reflects off the clouds and people can see it from miles away, you're not going to overpower that big spotlight with the little flashlight. Now, you are producing light with the little flashlight, but compared to the two, forget that flashlight, man. This spotlight is producing a greater glory than the little flashlight. Well, the giving of the law, it did produce glory. But there's a glory that is released on the inside of every single person, not just on one person who was there at that one particular moment, but every single person on a continual basis. You have that glory on the inside of you. It produces greater glory than what Moses ever experienced. He said, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The righteousness remaineth." The law was temporary, but the righteousness, the new nature, it remaineth. And he says in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I'll tell you what. I don't even want to try to start tackling these last few verses in the last couple of minutes that we have. So let's break early, and when we come back, we'll pick up here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, and finish off with that and tie it again back into what we're seeing in Romans chapter 8, verse 1.